As we know, the Passover ushers in a brand new cycle of God's feasts. And as we covered last time, with the Passover in 31 AD, Jesus Christ began the transformation of God's feasts from primarily physical memorials or celebrations or physical ceremonies to feasts that reveal the spiritual meaning of the important steps in God's plan for the offering of the knowledge of salvation to mankind. In ancient Israel, the feasts of God, the seven annual feasts, only had physical meaning. As I said, they were either memorials like the Passover, a memorial of the sparing from death the firstborn of Israel by the blood of the lamb that was put on the doorpost. It was a memorial from that time on to Israel of their deliverance, if you wish, by that final plague from their bondage in Egypt. The Pentecost was a physical celebration of the spring harvest, as the Feast of Tabernacles is a physical celebration of the fall harvest. And then there was the one ceremony that they had, which was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest took the blood of a goat into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of Israel that year. So there were physical celebrations, if you wish, physical memorials, physical ceremonies that were observed. But that's all they were to ancient Israel. When Jesus Christ came and his death on the Passover as the perfect Passover Lamb of God, the feasts of God took on greater spiritual understanding. And the Passover is the first of those feasts. Now, God's plan, again, is to offer the knowledge of salvation to mankind. It is a plan for offering knowledge. That's what he set in motion. It does not, nor was God's plan ever a guarantee that those who heard the knowledge would be saved. It was a plan for the offering of knowledge. Because once the knowledge is offered and once people understand that knowledge, it is up to them whether they will act on it or not. God does not guarantee a person's salvation by hearing that knowledge. We know that. We see at the end of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, when Satan is loose for a little season, that there's a large number of people, a great multitude, it's referred to, a large number of people that rebel against God at that time. They obviously have not internalized the knowledge that they heard. They understood, they were taught the knowledge of God. They had access, everyone from that time, from Christ's return forward, will have access to spiritual understanding because God will make his spirit available. But once we have access to that knowledge, that does not guarantee that we will respond positively to that knowledge. So that we need to understand. So God's plan is about the offering of knowledge of salvation to humankind, not guaranteeing that those who hear will be saved, just as today. We have access to that knowledge, but what we do with that knowledge depends on us, how we respond. The plan of God is all about God's desire to offer that knowledge of salvation to humanity. And offering salvation is all about God's offering the awesome opportunity to become God's own sons and daughters. That's what the knowledge of salvation is all about. The awesome opportunity to actually become God's sons and daughters. We read over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll be reading from the New King James Version instead of the Old King James, which I normally use. But here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16, and there's a lot here, once I get there. And says, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That was what God had said to ancient Israel. But God says to us, "Therefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The essence of God's plan in one verse. God has set in motion a plan to give us the opportunity to become his own children, sons and daughters of his, for him to become our father. Now, those are words we've heard many times, but do we really grasp the reality of those words? That God wants us to be his sons and daughters. That is the entire purpose for human life. That's why we're on this earth. That's why we draw breath. That's why we are alive. God wants a family of sons and daughters. Put yourself in that. You, God wants as a son or a daughter. That's what he wants. That's why he created life. Does the reality of God's plan, becoming his own children, actually motivate and govern our thoughts, our words, and our deeds? Does that knowledge actually govern what we think, say, and do? We can only answer that for ourselves, but realize that's why we're here. That's why man is on this earth. Whether we believe it or not is irrelevant. Whether the world grasps that or not right now is irrelevant, because that's the fact. Whether a person believes it and lives by it or not, this is what will take place. And this is what is happening. And as we approach the Passover, we need to meditate deeply on what God is doing, what life is all about, what the Passover should teach us and remind us of. And this is what we'll begin covering today as we begin seriously thinking about the awesome purpose that God has called us to, and not just created us because all humankind is created for this purpose, but God has given us understanding. We are a part of the first fruits of God. We are a part of those to whom God has given understanding through his Spirit. So we know that we know. And what are we doing with that precious knowledge? God Most High and the Word, who are both God, members of the Elohim, the God family, they have eternally existed. They have existed forever. Don't try and wrap your mind around that. Our finite physical human brains cannot grasp eternity, just like we cannot grasp infinity. Oh, we can draw the symbol we have made for infinity. We can grasp that. But what is eternity? Our brains can't put a handle on it, I'll put it that way. Scientists, astrophysicists, cosmologists speculate or have determined by certain measurements that the universe is 13.7 billion years old. That's a long time. But what is 13.7 billion years in eternity? If you're a mathematician, put 13.7 as the numerator over infinity as the denominator. Divide 13.7 by infinity. It's an unreal number. You can't do it. But God has existed for eternity. And we think, well, boy, you know, this is a long time. In God's eyes, it's very short. But there are two members of the God family, the Elohim. In fact, the first word that you find in the Bible for God is in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, or in a beginning, as the Hebrew reads, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is a plural word, and so to say they created is accurate. They created, as you read in Ephesians 3:9, they created. God created all things by Jesus Christ. The Father gave the command, and Jesus Christ did the work. They created. They created all that is, every galaxy in this universe. And there are it keeps growing. 200 billion galaxies. That's a lot. That, you know, when you get into billions, well, the U.S. spends that much money every 2-3 months. Well, more than that, every month, every day. Ghastly. Billions. Remarkable. But God created it all. The Elohim is made up of two members right now. You read in John 1, we've read it times past, what God has said in his word, which we don't spend much time thinking about. Just as Genesis 1:1 says, in a beginning God created, here Jesus Christ inspired John to write about his life. In a beginning was the Word. And the Word was with the God, and you can write the in there. It's not in your Bibles. It's not in any Bible that I've ever seen except in a Greek interlinear, because the definite article is there in the Greek. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God, and the God is the God that we know of as God the Father. In the Old Testament, he was known of as God Most High. But the God, the Word was with the God, and the Word was God or a God. Definite article is not there, so it's either a God or simply God. And the Word was God. God Most High was a member of the Elohim, and the Word was God and a member of the Elohim. He was in a beginning with the God. Again, definite article is there in the Greek, so you can put the there. All things were made through him. So the Word was the creator, the one who did the actual work of creation. And without him was nothing was made that was made. So all things, spiritual and physical, in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, all things were actually, the work was done by the one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was, and there are three different words, and we'll go through that sometime in a sermon or a sermon series on the subject of life. There are three words in the New Testament that are translated as life. Psuche, which is the word you most often see translated as soul, are the only word translated as soul in the New Testament. But it also means life. Psuche, this is Zoe, Z-O-E, Zoe. And the other word translated life is as bios, B-E-I-B-I-O-S, bios, from which we get biology. But in him was life, Zoe. Zoe, life, is the only word, Greek word, used in the phrase tree of life, eternal life, book of life. It's the book of Zoe. It's the tree of Zoe, or it's eternal Zoe. We'll cover the distinctions that the Bible uses on that at some other time. But that life was in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In him was life, and that life that he lived, which was righteous life, was the light of men. It shone, it illuminated the path that God wants us to walk on. God wants us to live on. God Most High and the Word have eternally existed. You read in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that God inhabits eternity. He dwells in eternity. Deuteronomy 33:27 refers to God as the eternal God. God is eternal. But in the course of that eternity, they decided that they wanted to share all that they are and all that they have with others. Because we also know that the very depth and essence of their nature is love. 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16 say God is love. That's the very essence of their nature. You can't say that they just have love. It's not a quality that they have. It is a quality that they are. That is their very nature. They are love. God is love personified. All that the Father and the Son do, and all that they have ever done, is motivated by and flows from their nature of love. Real outgoing concern for the well-being of others. In the course of eternity, and how to say that, because eternity is eternity. But somewhere in the course of eternity, they determined that they wanted to share all that they are and all that they have with others. Now, is sharing something that is natural to human beings? Have children and find out. Have more than one child and find out. Sharing is not something that children want to do. What's mine is mine, and you keep your hands off of it. Right? Now some, and it's a rare person, some children actually love sharing. I haven't run across many in my time. I was not one. So I understand. But God's nature, that's the way he is. He wanted to share. He wanted to give all that he has and all that he is to others. If we're going to be in God's family, we must learn to love as they do. That's what these first two feasts are all about. Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we'll cover in more detail later. But if we're going to be members of the family of God, become a part of the Elohim ourselves, then we must learn to love as they do. How much time do we actually spend in study and meditation striving to understand God's kind of love, so we can begin living that way ourselves? Because that's the essence of Christianity. That's what Christianity is all about. Learning to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If we're going to inherit life in their family, God gave us this life, gave humanity life, physical life as we'll see, to give us the opportunity to learn the knowledge necessary to become a part of their own family. That's what God wants. God gave us the opportunity when he opens our minds to understand the knowledge of life. He gives us the opportunity to become a part of his family. Those are words that go over the head. We've heard them. But what does that mean to us? Because the God who is on his throne, right now he's on his throne. His son is at his right hand. And he sees what is happening here in this auditorium. He knows what's in our minds. He knows how we're receiving what we're hearing. When we read his word, he understands how we respond to that word. Does it mean something to us or not? All too often, we are too full of ourselves. I know that firsthand. All too often, we are simply too full of ourselves. Do we understand what it means to be too full of the self? We spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about what we want, or our own puffed up view of ourselves and our own ideas, instead of how to live in harmony with what God says. And since we are all too often too full of ourselves, as a result of that, we are more in tune with the adversary than with God. We are more in tune with the adversary than God. Now, it's not wrong to have pastimes. We all need a change of pace. It's not wrong to have a hobby. It's not wrong to do things that you enjoy doing. Fishing is a good thing. And I was thinking about that, thinking about what you'll be doing tomorrow. I haven't fished since Mobile, Alabama. And you know how long ago Mobile, Alabama was? That was 30 years ago. Did a lot of fishing then. Haven't fished since. I just put my fishing gear up in the attic where it'll stay until I die. Unfortunately. I've got a saltwater rig that I bought while we were in Mobile because Vivian's dad was alive at that time, and he was a shrimper by hobby. He was a welder by trade, but he was a shrimper by hobby. Now, I didn't eat the shrimp. But when he would go shrimping, many times his son, Tommy, and I would go fishing while he shrimped. One day, we got into a mess of something. We saw these fins circling around the boat, and we said, "Boy, those are king mackerel." That's what Tommy said. I had no idea. I had no clue what they were until we landed one. And that was about a 3-foot shark. And we said, "Ah." Well, we threw every bit of Dad's tackle overboard that day because we landed 5 shark. One was about 5.5 feet long. We landed them in the boat with a pair of pliers you extract, with a long pair of pliers you extract hooks and then throw them back. But they were breaking leaders and hooks and line right and left. So we eventually, after we had thrown away all of our leaders, Dad had some steel wire, and so we put a hook on one end and looped it, and then put a loop on the other end and put that on our line, and we threw away some more tackle that way. But we made our own leaders. Finally, we got smart enough to say, "Hey," because I never knew that, but sharks jump like game fish. If you hook one good, we hooked one that was probably, he was over 7 feet long. And he came completely out of the water, jumped, shook his head, just like a game fish. Took off with that line, stripped it all off, and thankfully it broke at the other end instead of at the reel. But We finally got smart enough that the bait, when Dad would shrimp, you would get all kinds of stuff in the net. You get shrimp and fish. And all the fish I'd use for bait. So I culled the fish from the shrimp, and Tommy and Dad culled the shrimp and put them in the ice box. But we would hook a bait, and dangle it over the side. And if the head that came up after that bait was too big, we pulled the bait out because we didn't want to throw away any more fish, or any more tackle, or any more anything else. How did I get off on that? Fishing, anyway. There are things we want to do, and it's not wrong to do those things. Unless doing those things takes away time that we should be using to draw close to God and study and prayer and meditation and fasting. If there are things that we want to do, it's not wrong to do certain things. It's not wrong to enjoy yourself that way. But if those things take away time that we should be using to seeking God, then it becomes wrong. Then it becomes idolatry. It's cutting between us and God, and seeking God, and seeking to accomplish the purpose for which we were created. God wants sons and daughters. And if we never desire to draw close to God so we can learn from Him, then what are we doing with the time that God has given us? If we get so wrapped up in doing what we want to do and do not seek God, we become more in tune with the adversary than with God. If we become filled with ourselves, we become more in tune with the adversary than with God. God had created a great archangel who was the pinnacle, the chief of all of His created spirit beings. But that great angelic being sinned. Over here in Ezekiel 28, as we all know the passage. Ezekiel 28. Starting in verse 12. Just read a few excerpts from this. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. And say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, New King James says. The Old King James says, ye seal up the sum. The Hebrew, the word translated sum in the Old King James, you seal up the sum. The Hebrew for perfection in the New King James. That Hebrew word is only used twice. Once in Ezekiel 28:12, where it's translated sum, or perfection. Or in Ezekiel 43, verse 10, the last word in that verse is pattern. It is also translated as pattern. It's used twice, translated as sum, or perfection. In Ezekiel 43:10, it's translated as pattern. The Hebrew meaning of that phrase, you sealed up the pattern. Lucifer sealed up the pattern. He was the epitome, the pinnacle of God's creation, the one that all the other angelic beings were patterned after. He sealed up the pattern until, and he was perfect in his ways, as we'll read next, until sin was found in him. Verse 15. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created till iniquity was found in you. Lucifer had no outside influence to sin. No one influenced Lucifer to sin. Sin developed from his own mind. Likewise, we don't need any outside influence to turn to sin. You understand that? We don't need anybody else to lead us into sin. We can come to that condition on our own, by our own devices. We are very capable of sinning on our own. Satan's influence just makes sin that much more likely and easily achieved. But if there were no Satan, we could still sin by ourselves, just as Lucifer did. Lucifer had no one to influence him into sin. He chose that on his own. And why? Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He got full of himself. He looked at himself. He was the pinnacle. He was the chief. There was no one better than him. He was the third in the universe, if you wish. There was only God Most High in the Word. And he looked at himself and he says, my opinion is just as good as theirs. Doesn't say that, but you can come to that conclusion. He looked at himself and his heart was lifted up because of what he saw. And he sinned. Therefore, all we have to do is get filled with ourselves, and we can go along the path of sin ourselves without any leading from anybody else. We don't need help to sin. He became filled with pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. He became totally motivated by self, which is the antithesis of God. God is love, and Satan is self. And when we yield and follow the way of self, we're following the way of the adversary. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it is of the world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. When someone is motivated by real love, there is a real humbleness, humility of mind. Such a person's mind is on others and their needs and not on the self. Sadly, very few people who are driven by ego, by an inflated opinion of their own ideas and views and their own importance, recognize that nature in themselves. Hopefully, we recognize it when we do it. But the people that are truly driven by ego don't recognize that condition, that problem that they have. Remember the Pharisee and the publican of Luke 18. The Pharisee didn't see himself, but the publican did. You read in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Well, let's just go ahead and turn there. Luke 18. And verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Old King James says publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, because that's all higher his prayer went. It did not get out of his own mind, as far as whom he was thinking about. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Christ said, I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What's the difference between the two? One actually saw himself and one didn't. One saw that he was a sinner, saw that he needed help, saw that he had problems, and did not want to be that way. The tax collector was justified. The Pharisee did not see himself, did not see his problem, was full of himself and did not see it. And as a result, did not go to his house justified, forgiven. We've got to examine ourselves and pray that God will help us to see ourselves. And that's one of the most difficult things that human beings have, is to actually honestly examine the self. And what are we encouraged to do before the Passover? Examine ourselves. To examine ourselves. We really need to do that. And not just look, but be committed in heart to do something about what we see. And don't do it once over lightly. You know, there's examination and then there's thorough examination. There's looking at the self and seeing, oh, maybe a spot here or a spot there. Or there's really a thorough looking at and seeing where we're wrong. And seeing where we need to change. Who do you think God is going to justify? We need to truly look at, examine, see where we're wrong, and seek to change. God the Father and Jesus Christ are filled with love, not self. And they have created a whole don't want to say the word race because you know, that has its wrong connotations. A whole realm of human beings. Created a whole realm of human beings. That he wants to have the chance to become a part of his own family. His own family. His life. Over here in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, starting verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. And, you know, people try to do that. And too often it comes across as simply put on. When they're really, and I'm thinking personally here, so I've analyzed this. You know you're supposed to praise others rather than yourself, but you're really wanting to praise yourself. Anybody ever been there? Or am I the only one that's ever done that? You praise others, but you just hope somebody will return that, you know. That's gives chills. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Truly, honestly, you're praising someone else sincerely. It's on your mind. It's not, well, I hope they return it. It's thinking they deserve this. They have done something really great and you praise them for it. Esteem others better than yourself and truly mean it. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, because that was Christ's mind, that is God's mind. That's what they do. They wanted to give and share all that they have and all that they are. Now, how do you think God felt when Lucifer turned to arrogance and sin? When Lucifer rejected the very essence of God's nature. God had created Lucifer to be the pinnacle of his spiritual creation. But Lucifer slapped him in the face. God, who is nothing but love, had that returned by rejection. Have you ever experienced that? Lucifer had been created perfect in every way but character. Though the Bible doesn't say this in so many words, God concluded that righteous character can't be created by divine fiat. Now, if you, all the old timers remember Mr. Armstrong saying that. I remember being at Ambassador College and hearing him say that more than once. Character cannot be created by divine fiat, and that's not a car. Fiat is a decree, an order. You cannot, for a being with free will, you cannot decree to them to have character. If you build someone with character, you build a robot. You program them to respond rightly. But you cannot create by divine decree a being with free will to have character. Free will is what God wanted in his creation. The angels were created with free will. Human beings are created with free will. And God wants us by free will to choose freely the way of righteousness. Not forced into it, but a matter of free choice. God wants us to choose to do what's right freely. Now, if we look at our lives and we examine what we choose to do, what do our choices resemble? What is the example of our choices in life? Pleasing self or seeking to please God? Now again, it's not wrong to do those things that are relaxing. It's not wrong to have a pastime. It's not wrong to have a hobby. It's not wrong to take time and just vegetate if you need to. If that's all you're go, go, go all the time. I frustrate my wife to no end because she likes to go and do. And I like to watch the grass grow. I'm totally happy watching grass grow. I can just sit down and look at the sky and look at the clouds and look at the grass and look at the hummingbirds that are back and just enjoy it. It's not wrong to do those things unless doing those things keeps us from doing what we need to do to draw close to God. Pardon me. So, what is the example of our choices in life? How often do we choose to do things and those choices keep us from studying and praying and meditating and fasting and doing those things that we need to do to draw close to God? Now, you don't need to, once you get off work, study and pray for the rest of the day. That's not what God expects. But he does want us to seek him. Right? He wants us to realize that we're here for a reason. He wants us as his sons and daughters. And we should spend some time striving to understand how he wants us to live. And then using the power of his Spirit to live that way. This free choice to freely choose to live the way God says is right is at the heart and core of all the covenants that God made with man, that God has offered, from Abraham to the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. God wanted Abraham, walk before me and be you perfect, he says in Genesis 17. To Israel, he said, obey my voice. Under the new covenant, before baptism, he wants us to submit to his ways 100%, yield to obey in letter and spirit every word that proceeds out of his mouth. The heart and core of all of God's covenants is this, choose freely to walk in my ways. We enter into the new covenant with God at baptism, when we freely chose to live by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth, when we truly repented. God's plan for man, formulated in its present form after the angel's sin. We have some facts. We don't know when God decided or determined to have man as the pinnacle of his creation. We do know that man was created after angel sin, right? Angel sin first, then man was created. That we know. We also know that God is offering man sonship in his family, right? God wants us to become his sons and daughters. That's what Lucifer wanted. You read in Isaiah 14, verse 14. If you have a Revised Standard Version, it's best translated there. But Isaiah 14, 14, you have Lucifer saying, I will make myself like the Most High. Because that's what he wanted to be. He wanted to be like God. And what is God offering us? The opportunity to become like him. So that's what we know. God created human life on this earth because God wants a family of his own kind. He wants sons and daughters of his own family. How much time do we actually spend studying and meditating on God's love so we can grow to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth? This is what Christianity is all about. This is what it means to be Christian. If we are indeed Christian, then we're seeking to become like Jesus Christ. God intended the Passover to reveal the depth of his love for us, the kind of love he wants us to grow in. We know John 3:16. It's oft quoted. Few understand what they're saying. For God so loved the world. God so loved humankind that he gave his only begotten Son as that perfect sacrifice for sin. Gave his only begotten Son that we might have access to life. Ho-hum. What does that mean? What does it mean? How often do we meditate on that? God gave his Son because humankind, by ourselves, we would not make it. Because we're full of sin. Sin needed to be removed. And God ordained that a sacrifice for sin was necessary. That's how sin was symbolically removed from Israel, was by sacrifices for sin. But the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away human sin. And so he sent his son. That's a literal fact. Those aren't just words, but we take them as words too often and we forget. We just hear the words and it doesn't register. God risked his son's life, his only companion in eternity. God risked his son's life by sending him here, and Christ willingly came to be a sacrifice for sin, to die without sin. And if he had sinned once, he could not have died for our sins. He would have only died for his own, and he would have been dead. And the Father would have lost his only companion in eternity on his level of life. But Jesus Christ willingly came and gave his life because he wanted us in the family. They could have decided to have sin removed any way they wanted to. But they chose to risk it all. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Humankind, all human beings, have the opportunity in God's plan to become his very children. If they will choose to freely embrace his values as their own. Do we freely choose to embrace God's values, or are we led around by our own desires to do what's right in our own eyes, to satisfy the self instead of seeking to please God? What describes our thoughts, words, and deeds? Does godly righteousness describe what we think, say, and do? Following what is right in God's sight, or does selfishness, following those ways that are right in our own eyes, describe our conduct? 1 John 4. Starting verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. How many people truly understand God's kind of love? That's a good question. Do we understand? Is that something that we seek to live by? Is it something we seek to understand? Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Do we know God? Well, if we understand his kind of love, then we know him. Remember what the spirit of the law is? The spirit of the law is the embodiment of God's mind, of love. That's the spirit of the law. You shall not steal, remember? What is the spirit of you shall not steal? Well, you're totally honest. You're totally responsible. That's the way God is. He would never defraud someone. He would never steal. He would never take from someone. In fact, he will try to protect what belongs to somebody else. That's the spirit of you shall not steal. Is that the way we are? Each one of God's commandments has that quality in it that reveals some aspect of God's mind of love. So if you truly understand love, then you know God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. In this, God showed his love for humankind In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If we truly have God's love in us, you know, there is no friction. Have you ever noticed friction in the, you know, whatever? I've been in the church 50 years plus. Actually baptized 50 years now, since it was February of 18th that I was baptized. And I've seen all kinds of attitudes in myself and in people in the church. But I'll say in myself first, because I'm a great student of human nature, because I got a lot. Okay. If God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If there was real love in us, there would never be frictions. We would never look down on anybody. We would esteem everybody better than ourselves. We would elevate everyone. We fall down because we don't live that way. The love that God has for us, and God loves us deeply, is something that we need to grow in. To reciprocate that love toward God and to love each other. Are these feasts just some routine ceremonies we keep, perhaps out of superstition, because we're afraid not to? Or do we truly understand our Father is on his throne, our elder brother is at his right hand, and they are seeing and judging what issues forth out of our hearts? God looks, he's on his throne right now. He sees everyone in this room. He sees what's in our minds, and he sees what comes out of our hearts. He sees what we're thinking right now. Do they see the fruit of the Spirit flowing out of our lives? Galatians 5. Is this what they see? Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is, the first quality is love, because that's what they are. Joy. Is there real joy? Peace. Long-suffering. That's patience. And it's long-suffering, because there isn't short-term patience. We all have short-term patience. Patience that lasts about that long, right? That's our kind of patience. But patience isn't short-term. There is no such thing as short-term patience. God wants long-term patience. Patience that lasts. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness or meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. God wants to see, if God's Spirit is in us and we are using it, these are the qualities that that Spirit will produce, the fruit that that Spirit will produce in us. Jesus Christ willingly came to this earth to become the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that we might have access to eternal life. 1 John 3:16. John 3:16 talks about God's love for us. 1 John 3:16 talks about what Christ did. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. By this, by the example that we see here, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ laid down his life for us. Jesus Christ wants us in the family. You see what he did the night of the Passover when he went out to the garden and he prayed. And it says, sweat like great drops of blood. And he prayed three times, if this cup may pass from me, Father, I want let this cup pass, but yet not my will, but your will be done. He was not afraid for himself, but he knew the entire plan of having a family rested on his shoulders. And making it through the rest of that day until his death without sinning once. And as you read Psalm 22, Satan and his cohorts were there striving to get him to sin. He's surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, it says. I never saw the movie, but apparently, what's his name? That was the Christ, but they had Satan standing there. He had Satan there, you know, tempting him all the time that he was there. Mel Gibson, is that? Yeah, Passion of the Christ. I never saw the movie, but I did see some excerpts, and that was one. And that's biblical. Satan was there striving to get him to sin the whole time that he was in agony and pain on the cross. Because if he sinned once, that would be the end of the plan. That would have been the end of humankind. And that would have been the end of Jesus Christ and God's only Son. And the plan for having more children would have been over with. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. He willingly came to do it. He was not forced into it. What do we do if someone loves us that deeply that there no greater love can a man have than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends? That's what he came and did. Philippians 2. We'll continue where we stopped the last time. Philippians 2, 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, because he was God, he was the Word who was God, he was in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God. And the Revised Standard Version does a better job of translating that. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to be clung to. I am a member of the God family and I'm not going to give that up. No, he willingly, as it says in verse 7, emptied himself is what the Greek actually says. But emptied himself, taking on, what did he empty? He was a member of the God family. He was still the Word, but he was no longer in spirit existence. He became flesh and blood. And you think being a spirit eternal member of the God family is higher than being the Word in flesh? Yes, he emptied himself of that quality of being in the God plane. He didn't empty himself and become an angel. He emptied himself and became a human being. You know, it's not an exact analogy, but there's the God plane level of life. There's the angel plane level of life, which is lower than God. There's the human plane level of life, which is lower yet. Then there's the animal plane level of life, same quality of life, but humans are higher than animals. And then there's rocks. Okay. Well, there's plants. Okay. There's plants and then there's rocks. Plants are alive. So Christ came from being God to being human. That's like our coming from human to being a geranium. So it's a difference. You empty yourself. And he did. He emptied himself of his godness, his quality of life that was on the God plane level. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has always also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We know that at that last Passover that Jesus ate with his disciples, he instituted a new observance, the Christian Passover. It contained the eating of a piece of unleavened bread and drinking a little wine as a symbol of his own body and blood, as emblems of his sacrifice as the perfect Passover lamb. He also instituted an observance to teach his disciples the kind of love they needed to grow in, the kind of love that he and his Father have, the kind of love that we must grow to become like ourselves if we're going to be in their family. We'll close with this. John 13. We know the passage. We'll observe this on the Passover. John 13, 1. We see what was foremost in Christ's mind that evening. What was on his mind that evening? Was he wanting to teach them how to be humble? Or was he trying to teach them how to love? Verse 1, chapter 13. Now there, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what was on his mind. He loved them to the end. The supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, he knew who he was. He knew where he had been. He had been the Word who was God, and he was returning back to the right hand of his Father. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. Jesus knew who he was. He was the Creator. He had created all things, we've read that, in the spirit realm and in the physical realm. He was the one worthy of all honor and praise of humankind. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the God who spoke from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments. He's the God who led the people of Israel through the Red Sea and fed them with manna. He was the God who was the creator of all. And yet, he performed the profound act, a very profound act of humility. He was very humble. He was not looking at himself and who he was. He was not filled with himself. But he was motivated by his deep love for his disciples, and he wanted to teach them the kind of love that they needed to grow in. He began to wash the disciples' feet and perform the task of the lowliest of the household servants, because it was usually a servant boy in the household who had the task of washing the feet of the guests that came to the house. Because they wore sandals and it was often dusty, and if it wasn't dusty, it was muddy. And so when they came to the house, a servant boy would wash their feet. And Christ did that. The act of the lowliest of the household servants, though he was creator, but he wanted to show them not how humble he was, but how much he loved them so that they could learn to love as he did. He was teaching them a profound lesson about love. Love is doing whatever you can to serve someone, help someone, no matter who they are or who you are, because God is love. Verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Christ was teaching a lesson of love. You read verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And how had he loved them? He just showed it. That you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The Passover is about the depth of God's love for us. The kind of love that we need to grow to understand so we can learn to show that kind of love to our father, to our elder brother, to each other, and our fellow man. Only if we learn that will we be in the family.